All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Proverbs chapter 6. We are continuing our series today through this book of wisdom, and as we've been going through, we've kind of been focusing on one thing specifically each week as we go. Today, we're going to focus on the topic of temptation. To be tempted is to be lured into sin, so just for clarity's sake, temptation itself is not a sin, but it is the enticement to sin. So we can resist temptation, we can stand in the face of it, we can reject what sin promises, we can choose good, but in order to do this, we must first acknowledge what sin is and that there is actually very good reasons not to follow our desires into evil. Now, I say desires because our sinful nature is one of the three forces at play that tempt us to sin. There are three things that the Bible tells us sort of work together to bring us to sin. Ephesians 2 gives us all three of these. It says this. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2 that we follow the course of this world, we follow the prince of the power of the air, which is another name for Satan, and we carry out the desires of the body and mind. And so these three work together to not only offer us the opportunity to sin, but what we see is these actually stack the deck against us. In the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are not only tempted, but this temptation works in unison with our humanity. What this does, then, it makes sin always seem like the logical choice. Turning from God and falling in line with the value systems of the world and the desires of the flesh and the plan of Satan feels for us like the right thing to do. And so we must acknowledge that the temptation we face is not something that we can conquer on our own. We do not have the strength to stand in the face of temptation and choose right. We are up against a foe that is much more powerful than we are. Not just powerful, but it's important for us to know that there is an agenda at play. This world is not a neutral backdrop from which we are neutral characters and we get to do our best to choose the right path over the wrong. Instead, the world that we live in is twisted. We are depraved. So if we look back, best way to understand this is to look back at where it all started, to get a better understanding of how temptation lures us into sin. And of course, where that all started is in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God place Adam and Eve in the garden. And what we see is God gives them everything that they need to flourish, right? Including purpose and dominion and freedom. They have everything. They are given everything in the garden then to enjoy, except one tree at the center. Now, at this point, we would say the world itself is not involved in the work of temptation. I would say at this point, the world actually gives them every reason not to sin. It gives them all manner of good. Creation as it exists in Genesis 1 and 2 provides Adam and Eve with again, every reason not to sin. Life is good and fulfilling as it has been created. But in Genesis 3, we see the other two forces at play. Satan comes into the garden with the sole purpose of destroying what God has created good. And he leads Eve through a process of logic that makes sin seem like the obvious choice. How does he do this? What he does first is he questions God's motives. Then he promises Eve that she can be like God. In essence, you can become independent and no longer need to follow the limitations of God's law. Right? He's holding out on you. You can have it all without him. And so this temptation of the devil only works because it dovetails so perfectly with human desire. And it tells us in Genesis 3:6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And so we see Eve's desire to have good without God is encouraged by Satan, and it leads to sin entering into the world. And so as God then lays out the consequences of sin, he tells Adam and Eve that the world is now infected. It's part of the problem of temptation. The world is now going to act against us. And so now we do not only have to deal with our own inner struggle, but the world itself encourages us not to put our hope and trust in God. And in the driver's seat of all of this is Satan himself. He loves nothing more than destroying God's good world by enticing God's people to turn away from him. And so the Bible warns us of the existence of Satan and of his tactics. The best known verse on this is probably 1 Peter 5:8, which says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And so Satan is described here as a lion prowling around on the hunt. If you've ever seen a lion hunting, hopefully not in person, but if you've ever seen the videos of it, right, they lay low, they stay quiet. They are willing to watch for quite a while, waiting for the moment when their prey is most vulnerable. Satan does the same. He is willing to be quite patient until we are at the place where we are at our weakest. And so we need to be sober-minded and watchful, aware that we have these specific times and areas in our life where we are especially tempted to sin. Now, the reason why the temptations of Satan are so alluring is because they don't actually seem like they're coming from Satan at all. Right? To quote the poet Charles Baudelaire, and let me just say, I have never actually read him, this quote was popularized by the movie The Usual Suspects, which is where I know it from, that says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Right, Satan's success comes from the fact that he operates in the shadows. He doesn't make himself seen. And because of this, we are most often unaware of his presence. But this is foolishness. The warnings of the Bible are given so that we acknowledge and are prepared to be tempted, so that we know what it actually is that we are up against. This preparation is more than hinted at in places like Ephesians chapter 6, right, which says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so be aware, he says, that there's a great battle going on for the souls of humanity. There is a cosmic power over this present darkness. There are spiritual forces of evil at work. Do not be unaware, but prepare yourselves. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Now, this is a very long intro to the sermon today, but this section that we're looking at today makes little to no sense if you think you live in a neutral world. It seems a bit over the top to talk about temptation with such weight if you think that we are relatively safe and the stakes are low. But the Father here in Proverbs, and our Father in heaven even more, want us to not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And so as we look at temptation today, we're going to look at it as the combined work of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Making foolishness seem wise, making wisdom seem like something that is boring, and making us miss out. And from this perspective, we will answer the question, how can we prepare ourselves against such temptation? If we're up against such a powerful foe, how in the world do we walk in this world? How do we face temptation without getting pulled into it? All right, let's get into it. Proverbs chapter 6, we're starting in verse 20 today. It says this, it says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck, and when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you." And so the first means of protecting ourselves against temptation is to know the truth and to carry it with us at all times. You may notice there that the working that the Father, what is said here mirrors what we read in the reading of the law, right? It sounds very similar, this idea of binding it on our hearts, of remembering it. The idea here is that the law and commands that God has provided for his people are meant to be taught and applied. Parents should be passing it on to their children, which is the overarching theme of the book of Proverbs. Now, this is not just providing them with a list of rules. This is not just making sure that you discipline your children. What he's talking about here is showing them how God's truth applies to all of life. To teach your children diligently when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise is God's way of saying, I am God over all. I provide the truth for every aspect of your life. And if that is instilled in your children, then God's wisdom will not be something that they set aside or leave behind. God says here, we shall bind them to our hands, and they should be the lens by which we view the rest of the world. To do this, then, we need to constantly be putting God's truth into the foreground, never allowing him to become a supporting character in our lives. And so we must find ways to remind ourselves of God's full and complete sovereignty over his creation. Now, interestingly, Orthodox Jews take this command of Deuteronomy 6 literally, and they actually wear the law on their arms. They strap it to their left arm with a strap, and they actually will wear the law between their eyes, again, strapped to their head. I would say evangelical Christians had their own version of this years ago with the WWJD bracelets, right? Who remembers that? Now, while that became more of a fashion thing, right, as all of a sudden, like, athletes were wearing them and stuff, the original purpose of that was that you have this reminder with you at all times, that you are to bring God's truth into every part of life. So no matter where you went, you would bring that. And when you had a decision to make, the first thing you would consider is WWJD. What would Jesus do? The example that he provides for us then would be considered, and we'd be encouraged to apply that wisdom to our own situation. Now, let me be clear. I am not trying to bring that trend back. I wasn't even a huge fan of it when it was around. But it does provide a vision for us here of what that looks like. Of course, in order to actually answer the question, WWJD, you have to know what Jesus did. And I think that's where some of it fell short. People would go, what would Jesus do? I don't know. I'll just make the decision. Right? But Jesus models for us what it looks like to face temptation. We actually have a section in our Bible called The Temptation of Jesus, and it gives us some great insight as to what we should do when we are faced by the devil and his schemes. Right, in Luke 4, we see the temptation of Jesus. As the story goes, he goes out in the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days, at which point he is weak, he is hungry. It is when he is at that point where Satan goes, ha-ha, he's vulnerable, that Satan strikes. And in the same way that Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, Jesus is now tempted by Satan in the wilderness. We're supposed to see this as a mirror image of Genesis chapter 3. But unlike our first parents, who allowed the cunning of Satan to stir their own desires, Jesus pushes back against Satan. And he pushes back against Satan using the Word of God. Right? Satan urges Jesus to be self-sufficient. He says, turn these stones into bread. And what does Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and promises him authority over all. And Jesus responds, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan brings Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and challenges him to throw himself off. Now, what he's challenging him there is basically prove yourself. Show off. Like, you can do these things, and people would look at you and be amazed. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, the most amazing thing about the temptation of Jesus is that what he leans on in his time of need is the Word of God. Now, that doesn't sound necessarily amazing, but in the face of direct temptation from Satan, Jesus does nothing that we are not capable of. Right? Jesus did a lot of things that we are not capable of. There's a lot of things Jesus did that we cannot replicate. But in this case, he responds to the schemes of the devil not with some divine power that we don't have access to. Instead, the power that he brings to the fight is the very Word of God that we have in our hands. And it was powerful enough to ward off the temptation of Satan. And so the first way that we prepare ourselves for temptation is also the most powerful. We bind the wisdom of God to our hearts. In order to do that, we have to know it. We have to engage with it. We should memorize it so that it is internalized, so that we can take it with us when we go by the way, when we're walking around. It's not something like, I think I've heard that verse before. Pull out your phone, try to find. Like, if you're engaging with it on a regular basis, that interplay between your life lived and the Word of God will be seen over and over again. We must apply it so that it does not exist in the ideological realm only, but becomes the way of life. And when we do the work of knowing and keeping God's truth, we will experience the benefit of God's gracious power. It's promised to us here. It tells us here, when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. It's talking about the Word of God. It will influence and speak into your life in so many different ways. So we cannot defeat temptation on our own. It's bigger than us. Satan knows how to push our buttons and pump us full of lies. But we can be confident because God has given us the greatest weapon against sinful desire. He has provided us what we need, but it's up to us to know it, to keep it, and to love it. With this, the Father is going to give us another aspect of how to prepare ourselves for temptation. This is what he says in verse 23. He says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Don't worry, we will address that last verse. All right, so once again, what the Father is doing here is trying to describe the importance of commandments, describing them as a lamp and a light, right? So they are the way that you see everything else. And we talked about that last week. But in this context, I'd like to add that the truth of God's wisdom illuminates what is false, right? Because God has given us a standard of what is good and what is true, it helps us to know what isn't true. And so it not only helps us to stay on the right path, it identifies for us what temptation is. We can actually now see temptation not as just something that is drawing us in, but as the schemes of the devil. Because in a sense, we are blind to temptation on our own. If good is only defined by us and Satan uses our own desires to tempt us, then we really aren't going to be very good at identifying the things that are drawing us into sin. It isn't until we have a truth to compare it to that what is false becomes evident. Now, along with this, the Father celebrates here the reproofs of discipline. That's one of the things that God says is a use of his word. His word is used for reproof. We see that in 2 Timothy 3. This is the work of convicting us of sin. Right? One of the things that God's word does is shows us when we are in sin. It actually calls us out and makes us feel guilt and shame that we are doing something wrong, which is, again, something to celebrate. The next use in 2 Timothy 3 is correction, which fits with the idea of discipline here. That's the work of fixing what is broken. You have to know that something is broken, and you need to know how to fix it. God shows us where we are off, and he shows us how to be right. And so the Father is telling his Son here that this is the way of life, because they fit with God's purpose for our life, which is to be sanctified or brought into order with him, to be made right, because at this moment we aren't. Now what this also helps to do is to help to preserve us from the evil woman. Now the rest of this chapter we're going to be dealing with issues of adultery and seduction, and I want to remind you that like in previous chapters, the Father is speaking of more than just sexual sin here. The forbidden woman represents the temptation of sin, and adultery is all the ways that we cheat on God by choosing the momentary thrill over our long-term relationship with him. And so in the same way that it is foolish to throw away a marriage to fulfill a momentary sinful desire, there are eternal consequences to indulging in the flesh. There is a cost of sin that makes no sense when compared with the weight of glory. And so the Father's encouragement here is not to let beauty blind you to the reality of the cost. To not make you look at the moment and go, well, maybe this is the right way. No, there is something much greater that you are giving up when you make that choice. And so the Father makes a statement here of cost that is confusing. It is that last verse, which I spent a lot of time on this week because I was like, man, that is a weird thing to say. He says, the cost of a prostitute is a loaf of bread, but the cost of an affair with a married woman costs your life. Now, other translations like the New American Standard come to a different conclusion on what that first part is actually saying. It says, for the price of a prostitute reduces one to a loaf of bread, which basically says it steals everything from you but a loaf of bread. And honestly, I'm not sure really which one of these two is more accurate. But they do actually both lead us to the same conclusion. So this is what's helpful. Whether we go one way or the other, it's saying the same thing, which is that there's a greater cost in having an adulterous relationship with a married woman than in having one with a harlot. And so this leads us to the conclusion that some sins are worse than others. Now, I say it like that because it is so common to hear, all sins are the same in God's eyes. And in a sense, that is true. It is true in the fact that every sin separates us from God. Right, there is no sin that does not that Jesus does not have to atone for. There is no sin that does not get in the way or get in between us and a holy God. Jesus makes that point to the Pharisees, right? You guys think you're doing everything perfect, but as soon as you've broken one law, he makes that clear to the rich young ruler who says, I followed anything, every law, and he says, well, sell all your possessions. And he goes, well, not that one. James 2:10 puts it this way, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. And so what we're supposed to get from all of that is that we are all equal before God as sinners in need of redemption. There is no person that does not need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the problem is I've also heard people use this idea, all sins are the same, to downplay more egregious sins. Or even to set up the dynamic of, well, I've already sinned, so I might as well play this out all the way. Right? I've already taken one step in this direction. I'm already wrong, so I might as well keep going. I'll give you an example of what I mean. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about adultery, and he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so what Jesus is doing here is pushing against the self-righteousness of those who would say, because I have never actually acted on my desires, I am pure. And Jesus' response to this is, no, no, no. Your desire condemns you. And so the intent here is to bring weight to the sins of the mind, not to downplay the sin of adultery realized. All right, I ran into this when I was confronted, when I confronted someone who had been caught in an affair. And when I sat with him and I was rebuking him, because that is part of the job description, for what he had done. This is not okay. This is not something you continue on. Do you recognize what you have done? His response to me was, are you telling me you've never looked at a woman lustfully? Jesus says it's the same thing. And we've got into the whole, you know, don't point out the speck in your eye or my eye when you have the log in your own. And so, man, it's a pretty good argument in terms of, wow, you're using scripture to try to get away with sin. And so my response, I thought this was a good response, I'll just give you that. My response was, let's ask your wife if she thinks they're the same thing. Right? Because they're both sins, but they have very different consequences. And this is because of the compounding nature of sin. To lust is a sin, but it is one that can be rejected and repented of and walked away from before you continue that to further sin. But to act on it causes another person to be pulled into your sin. You sin against them by taking something that is not yours. If you're married, then you're also sinning against your spouse. If you're not married, you're sinning against your future spouse. If that person who committed adultery with you is married, you have now committed sin against their spouse. If they have kids, you have sinned. This just keeps going. It keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And so the idea of compounding sin should never be used to justify sins that are lower on the scale, like looking at a woman lustfully. But we should also see how quickly sin snowballs when we do not stop it in its tracks. Sin gets out of control really quickly, and we begin to again, sin against more and more and more and more people when we do not turn and repent. The cost of sin gets bigger if we do not repent and turn away from it. And so one of the tactics to combat temptation is to imagine the cost before you act upon it. I've said before, one of the things we do in the eldership process here is we make our elder candidates write out a list of everyone who would be affected if they were to sin in such a way that would disqualify them from eldership. Why? Because in every time you're in a situation where, again, eyelashes are batting at you, or whatever it is, this thing in front of you seems beautiful, seems attractive, seems like something that you would want, man, you have this list of people that you would be hurting, this list of people you would be sitting against that you're bringing into each and every one of those situations. That is a tactic to combat temptation. Remind yourself of how much you stand to lose and how many people you will hurt. And it tends to make the lure of beauty a little bit less enticing. All right, the Father has one more help here for us in the face of temptation. Verse 27, he says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold, and he will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts." So the Father has talked about the forces of temptation and the cost of sin. Here, what he's focusing on is actually the benefit of freedom. Now, he's describing the opposite. He's describing a life that is not free. But what he's pointing to here is that God has set us free from the continual burden of sin. He has made it so that sin does not have to follow us around anymore. We have been freed from that. And so he has removed the eternal consequences. It would be foolish for us then to continue to heap a ton of baggage on our lives simply by continuing to sin. Now, the Father describes this process in a few ways. First, he makes it clear that there's no way to walk the line without eventually stepping over it. That is to say, to continually put yourself in a place of temptation will eventually end up in sin. A person cannot carry fire next to their chest without getting burned. One cannot walk on hot coals without getting their feet scorched. Freedom is not doing as much as you possibly can and getting as close to sin as possible. Freedom is not carrying the long-term cost of fulfilling immediate desires. And we're going to get more into that dynamic as we move in forward in Proverbs. But the second thing the Father points out here is that the cost associated with sin follows you around like a plague. That is to say, a person carrying on an affair has to lie and worry about being caught all the time. And so it isn't just about the sin and the destruction, but it's the haunting that this puts over all your life. You are carrying around the fear and the worry and the anxiety with you everywhere you go. I think of this every time I watch a heist movie. It's the second time I've referenced a movie today. It's interesting. There's always these amazing scenes in these movies where you're like kind of wanting the people to get away with it and you're like cheering them on. And then at the end, right, they get away with it and they pull into some like abandoned garage warehouse thing with the van and they all get out and they hug and they're usually throwing money in the air. Am I the only one who watches these movies? Okay. In those moments, right, you're supposed to be celebrating like, yeah, they won. And all I can ever think is, oh my word, the rest of their life is going to be looking over their shoulders. Right? Like even if it works out and you have all of this money, you've traded away all of the peace and freedom for the rest of your life. The rest of your life is on the run from this thing. So these movies end, again, with these wonderful moments where they're all cheering, and all I can think of is when the movie ends, what happens after that, right? And I feel bad for them. This is the beginning of a life burdened. And so the father uses the thief analogy here in that way. When you look at just the scenario and you see the guy who steals for his bread, you go, oh man, of course, that he's in a difficult situation. I can justify that. And he says, but if he gets caught, he's having to pay back sevenfold. He doesn't get away with it. Even when it seems to make sense, he's still committing a crime. He's still going to have to pay for it. The father then goes on here to connect this to the sin of adultery. And what he says is, if you take a man's wife, he will never forget. And there's nothing that you can do to rectify it. No compensation or gifts will satisfy the desire he has to see you suffer. There's nothing you can give. There's nothing that you can do to fix what you have done. It is broken. You have destroyed, and he is going to hate you for the rest of your life. Likewise, sin has this way of hanging over our heads, reminding us that if anyone found out what we did or who we really are, that they would despise us. Sin destroys, but it also robs us of the freedom of by kind of hinting towards this potential fallout that is always a possibility. And so the third tool against temptation is a love for freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ. Right? If we understand the value of having a clear conscience, of being able to sleep well at night, of not having to remember the lies that we have told so that we don't tell a lie to back up on the lie that we've told, to not live with the anxiety and fear that comes from being found out, right? If we love that freedom, then we will not trade it for some immediate payout. Sin is far less tempting when we recognize what it steals from us. And so in knowing God's word, in counting the cost, in seeing the value of freedom, it all comes down to placing an appropriate value on God's love and care for us. Right, to believe that God truly wants what is best for us gives us the ability to obey him over the attractiveness of sin. And so every week when we come together, one of the things that we focus on is what God has done for us, how he has shown his love to us over time. And while we may not be able to articulate all aspects of the atonement, we can certainly all see God's love for us in the gospel. In the sacrifice of Jesus, we see God placing value on his people, right? Jesus paid with his life, which puts a lot of cost associated with what God has done to bring us back. And so as we take the bread and the cup, we are acknowledging what God has given in order to bring his people to himself. We are accepting the immense value that God has placed on our relationship with him. For us to stand in the face of temptation, we need to see that the cost of sin and the value of obedience greatly outweigh whatever temporary gain sin gives us. And so as you come to the table today, come asking God to show you his love in a more profound way. Ask him to reveal to you the value that he has placed on your relationship with him, that you may be able to reject all the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and kindness towards us, not only that you rescue us, but again, that you guide us through this life. God, it is so hard for us sometimes to understand the value of the values of your kingdom. We are bent towards understanding the values of this temporary world, and so we try to consume and gain as much as we possibly can, thinking that it will give us what only you can provide. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to see things through your lens. Help your word and your law be the frontlets between our eyes that help us to view the world as you see it. Help us to not be blind to the reality of sin and temptation. Help us not to be unaware of the schemes of the devil. Help us to not be a people who go through this life pretending like everything is okay when it is not. Help us to continually recognize how deeply we need you, both in terms of our salvation, but even more so each and every day, just simply to know what is right and wrong. You are so good to us. You have given us everything that we need. Now I just pray that you would continue to motivate us to use these tools that you have provided. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.